Well, thank you, David. It's always a pleasure to be here. And I go back many years that when we came up here once a month in between pastors, I got to know many of you and appreciate your interest in the Word. And what I want to do in this hour is to sort of continue what David started here with going into the history of this church. And what I want to do now is take us to where we are now in our culture and in our time and in our history, and to see why then, because of our situation today, we are still Bible-centered people. And I want to hope to show you in this hour what happens to nations when they abandon the Bible's influence. It's not just the fundamentalists saying this. We've got centuries of history to show us this. So we're talking about historical, empirical data that shows the impact of the Bible and the impact of the rejection of the Bible. So this is more of a sort of an appreciation for why we are Bible-centered. Some of you probably remember 2 years ago when our illustrious president spoke at the presidential prayer breakfast. He proceeded to lecture Christians on avoiding getting on our moral high horse in our criticism of ISIS atrocities, reminding us, of course, about the Crusades and slavery were as a result of the Bible. After that was done, Rabbi Zacharias, who very rarely touches on political issues, felt himself compelled to say the following. And in this statement, there's several themes that I want to bring out and that will follow on. See, make sure we can all see it. Yeah. I have never, ever heard such absence of wisdom in such a setting. The president obviously does not understand the primary sources of either faith, that is, either Christianity or Islam, for him to make such a tangentious parallel. If a thinking person doesn't know the difference between the logical outworkings of philosophy and the illogical ones, then knowledge has been sacrificed at the altar of prejudice. I mention this because Zacharias is pointing to something that gets back to a theme that we want, and that is, why are we so intransigent on going to the Scriptures? Notice his second sentence. The president obviously does not understand the primary sources of either faith for him to make such an unwise statement that he did at the presidential prayer breakfast. Now, this is significant. Here we have a man who was a lawyer, was trained in lawyers, taught at the University of Chicago, has obviously got very powerful political connections, and is the head of one of the greatest nations on earth. And he proceeds to speak about Christianity with a total ignorance. Now, he's not the only one. And this is where we as Bible-believing Christians, we're facing a gradual separation from the culture. But it's largely due to several factors that I want to get involved with here. Ray Comfort did an interview years ago at UCLA. And here we're talking to seniors and graduate students. Now, think about this. You have students at a major university in the United States. Their parents or they are paying something in the order of $50,000 to $60,000 for their education. Okay? 4 years. $50,000 or $60,000 their education. So Mr. Comfort asks them randomly on campus, can you name any of the Ten Commandments? I think he had two students out of about 10 that could mention one or two commandments. Can you name 10 brands of beer? All of them could name 10 brands of beer. So are we saying that $50,000 to $60,000 worth of tuition is producing that sort of educational result? Yes, we are. And this is why we as Bible-believing Christians have to think about what we're doing here with the culture and how do we project the knowledge of the Scriptures. David went through the history here, valuable history, of how these men went out in the Great Awakening and they spoke to the people out in the fields, the common people. Well, today, the common people, many of them are educated common people. So how do we reach them? I try to work with 4 or 5 college students pretty consistently over time. I don't have time to do anything more than that. But the reason I work tightly with several of these college students is they're going to the campus. I want to know what is actually happening on the college campus. I want to know that culture. In fact, I facetiously refer to some of my students as my cultural informants because they are well-trained and they have a certain theme that I just want to relate to you with a few instances. One is a young man who is currently getting a BS in business administration from a major university in Baltimore City. He recently got an A in one of the most difficult courses on campus, which is macroeconomics. The professor called him into his office after he got his A in this very difficult course and said to him, "Brooks, you know, I've listened to you in class. You've raised questions, thoughtful questions, all semester. But I have a question for you. I want to know how a smart, intelligent student like you can sit there and still be a believer in God and the Bible. Now, let me tell you what the name of the campus is. Loyola University, started by the Roman Catholic Church. This is a faculty member, paid for partly by government grants, but mostly by Roman Catholic donors. He goes into another class, and in that class, he's dealing with ethics taught by a Jesuit. Now, years ago in the Catholic Church, the Jesuits were considered to be the Pope's shock troops. They were well-trained men that went into educational areas. Here's the first lecture that the man gave. And in the course of this lecture, he says, "The Bible has nothing to say about homosexuality." Well, Brooks, he knew this because one of the things I teach the college students is find out what is going to happen in the course you're spending money on. And I encourage Christian students to develop dossiers on the faculty so that one student goes through and he carefully records what goes on in this classroom and in this course so the next Christian that takes the course is prepared. And I try to train the students to be nice, be courteous, respect authority, but raise questions in the class. So Brooks raises his hand. And he says, "Sir," he says, "I've studied the Bible for a number of years, and I have here at least 6 references to homosexuality in the Scriptures." This is about 45 minutes into an hour class. The Jesuit looks at him and says, before the whole class, "Well, I don't read the Bible." Now, what Brooks just did with that question, and this is one of the neat things that you train. This is a strategy that's going on here in the campus, and you're very naive if you don't think it's going on. By raising his hand and asking that question, and for the professor to say, "I don't read the Bible," after he's said a statement about the Bible, what do you suppose that does to the rest of the students in the class? Even the ones who could care less about the Bible, what is their takeaway if you're listening in the class and that happens? Your takeaway is, what am I spending $2,000 or $3,000 for this course? This guy is sounding off about stuff that he hasn't even read. What I find is that if you take a young person and train them in the Word of God and teach them a little bit about apologetics and you send them in with coaching into those kinds of academic situations and they have that kind of a moment, it just has to be a moment, it's almost like they get inoculated from that point on. They're no longer intimidated. They're no longer fearful of the faculty because they know these people are shooting with blanks. they really are not as well educated as we think. Yes, they have their doctorate. This course that I was telling you about, that this particular young man took, the macroeconomics course, and the faculty man said, why do you believe in God, and so on. I was so proud of this young man because he had not read Pascal's Wager, but it's a famous theological wager. And as the faculty member was looking at him, Brooks just spontaneously, must have been given to him by the Lord at this point, he said, "Sir, let me put it to you this way. Throughout this semester in this business course, you said that economic decisions involve risk and reward. Well, here's the way I look at it. If I go to my grave and God isn't there, I haven't risked anything. If you go to your grave and God is there, you've risked everything." Now, here's what's interesting. The next thing that happens is this. The professor looks at him, his jaw drops, and here's what he says. "I never thought of that." Do you see what happens to Christian young people who are properly trained, who go into that situation, and that is the result? That's good education, because now they understand the game is up. The secular culture is working with hot air. There's no substance to it, in spite of all the whistles and bells. Here's another incident of how poorly educated our leaders are in our country. In the year 2013, the Supreme Court of the United States judicially evaluated DOMA, which is the Defense of Marriage Act. And they did not invalidate all of it, by the way, contrary to the press. They invalidated some of it. But what's bothersome is the exchange that happened between the man who wrote the majority opinion, Justice Kennedy, and Scalia, who wrote the dissenting opinion. Said Kennedy at the end of this, justifying why the Supreme Court in the 5-4 decision argued that same-sex marriage must be admitted as a legitimate expression of marriage. He said that the support for one man and one woman marriage in America prior to the year 2000 was based completely on bigotry. Now, this is a Supreme Court judge now, writing a majority opinion. Now, think of the education. Think of the reading. Think of the discussions that go on here. For him to say that to hold to traditional marriage is an act of bigotry prior to the year 2000 represents a total misunderstanding of American history. In fact, church history. In fact, all of Western civilization. And this is the man who is writing majority opinions on our Supreme Court. This is where our country has come to, people. And we shouldn't be intimidated by these kinds of people. They're shooting their mouth off, and they don't have a basis for what they're saying. I could multiply this by a million times, and I won't waste our time. But let me say a conclusion that I've come to, and where I go teach the Word of God now, I'm emphasizing this point. Most people in our generation, and there's several generations here, but most of you, and myself included, were raised in a secular public school curriculum from K to 12. That's 13 years of our life. Every subject you and I learned in those 13 years of a most formative stage of life, every subject we learned was taught to us as though God did not exist, as though God has never spoken in one subject after another. Every subject we've been taught, we have mentally created categories, and we can't help it. That's 13 years of public education in which every subject we have learned has been totally separated from the Bible. Then we wonder why, when we start reading the Bible, it's hard, that we have to go through this tremendous mental adjustment. It takes years to correct those categories, and it's harder as you get older because those categories were built into your brain, into your mind, in your childhood when the brain is developing. and your patterns of thinking are developing. All that was, so to speak, frozen in those 13 years. So now, since we've had whole generations in this way, those of us who honor the Bible, what we're faced with is how do we communicate? David mentioned that it's not just evangelism, it's sanctification. What is sanctification? Trying to think God's thoughts after Him. People, that's hard work. That doesn't happen automatically. If we have been trained at least 13 years, those of us who college, 17 years, those in grad school, 20 years plus, some 30 years, in educational environments when never once, I've thrown this question out to congregation after congregation, I've never had one person raise their hand. Here's my question. Have any of you at any time in your educational experience, in any classroom, with any teacher, ever had a discussion of the giving of the Ten Commandments? That happens to be the entire basis of Western civilization's jurisprudence. And we've gone through 20 years of education with not once in the classroom dealing with the Ten Commandments. What kind of education is this? And this is what happens when the Bible is suppressed. There's a reason for this. I don't know whether it was something in the water supply in our country about 1900, but the world went crazy in the United States around 1900. In 1900, we had the rise of modern art, where we slop paint on a canvas and call it art. We have achromatic music. We don't worry about chord structures anymore in music, and we consider it beautiful music. We have the introduction of progressivism. We have the big three boys that have so dominated Western civilization with their corruption. I'm referring to Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, and Sigmund Freud. Those are the three men whose ideas have wholly transformed our nation. Not only ours, but Europe too. Here's John Dewey. John Dewey was one of the great influentials in progressive education, taught many years at Columbia University, and taught thousands and thousands of school teachers who are teaching K through 12. Now, notice what Dewey says. He understands. Let's listen to what this man is saying. I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal as a vital moral and spiritual ideal in human affairs is possible without the surrender of the conception of the basic division to which supernatural Christianity is committed. Do you think a man who thinks this way is grooming teachers that are going to give children proper education? You know what he's saying? Supernatural Christianity has to be eliminated in order to have a democracy. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is that Christianity presents the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and people are going to accept it and reject it, and that creates a division in a society, and we shouldn't have those kinds of divisions in society. See, this is the early version of PC. It wasn't called PC then, but this is where it started, back a century ago. What we're seeing today is just the fruit that's blossoming on the tree. But the tree was planted many, many years ago. Well, let's think about the Bible. In that quote I gave by Rabbi Zacharias about President Obama, Rabbi Zacharias used a neat term for the Bible. Primary source material. I like that term. Primary source material. Because that is something that you can show people, you can say it to somebody, it communicates something without bringing the Bible up explicitly at first. You bring the Bible up explicitly at first, the defenses go up. We're not going to listen to that. That's religion. But if you discuss instead, what are we talking about here? The primary source material. Aren't we interested in primary source? Of course, we're not. How many lawyers, by the way, have ever had a course in law school that dealt in depth with the United States Constitution and the Federalist Papers that interpret that document?
I've asked lawyers to this. No, what we got in law school was case law. Case law is like going to seminary trying to learn the Bible, but you don't ever read the Bible. You just read what commentators say about the Bible. That's not the text. That's what a commentator says. Well, that's how our lawyers are trained. This is how we can have people in public office today that have no clue what the First Amendment is talking about when it talks about religion, freedom of religion. Andy Woods, one of the up-and-coming lights in our community, has a blog, The Word on Politics, and he had an excellent blog about a couple of weeks ago in which he dissected the First Amendment. And what Andy said was this: they're wrong on two counts. When, for example, a high school associate football coach is now suspended from his high school because he prayed on the football field, what we have here is the school authority. Now, these are the educators. I mean, some of these guys in the school educational department, they've got their PhDs. What did you learn in all that graduate school? Certainly nothing about the First Amendment, because the First Amendment is talking about the federal government establishing religion. It's not talking about schools. It's not talking about the state. It's not even talking about a state government. It's talking about the federal government cannot establish religion. Not talking about anything. It's totally irrelevant to the football situation. The second thing that Andy points out is that the word religion, the noun religion, in the day in which it was put into the Constitution, was not talking about no religion, Hinduism, Islam, or Christianity. It was talking about the different denominations of Christianity. That's what the word meant back when it was put in the document. But since we don't read the document, and since lawyers don't study the document, this is why we have this profound ignorance going on. And this, by the way, is why ADF and Liberty Institute and good Christian attorneys are winning 80% of the cases. We're not going to be doormats here. When somebody runs over your rights, you stand up for them. You know what Paul did? Great illustration. Acts 16. That passage, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, now shall be saved. You ever read the rest of Acts chapter 16? What does Paul do? Paul is a Roman citizen. He's in Philippi. Philippi is a Roman army retirement community. And the law in Philippi was Roman law, not local law. And the magistrates of Philippi decided that they were going to put him in jail without a trial or anything else, just get him out of the street, get him off the street kind of thing. So in the morning, the jailer comes to Paul, Acts chapter 16, and he says, they want to release you now. You know what Paul does? It's the first sit-in demonstration in the Bible. He says, no, I'm not leaving jail. Those people want me out of jail. They can darn well come out here in public and admit they made a mistake, and then I'll get out of jail. Did Paul stand up for his rights? You bet Paul stood up for his rights. And by the way, Paul was the author of Romans chapter 13 that some Christians quote as saying that we should be passive to everything that passes. You know, newsflash, we're citizens of America. We are part of this. Okay, let's go now to the Bible and think about the primary source material. Why are we so adamant about the Bible? Because it's the primary source material of the Christian faith. It's not what some church council decided. You can go into the bookstores now and you can get Brown's book on whatever the title is, some of the street atheist guys, popular atheists. And he said, well, the Christians believe in the Bible because the Council of Nicaea labeled it the Word of God. No, the Council of Nicaea labeled it as the Word of God because they knew it was the Word of God and they were recognizing it. They didn't make it the Word of God. They recognized it as the Word of God. Hello? Have you done your research? No. So here we go again with this kind of thing. The Bible, by the way, isn't a book. Here's another story. The Bible is a library of books, isn't it? Aren't there 66 books? So don't we really carry around a library? Try that one for conversation sometime. The Bible is not a book. The Bible is a library written by many authors over some time period, self-consistently. And that leads us to the fact that how is the Bible to be understood?
Now, we often hear it said, well, we teach the Bible as literature. This was the way the state affairs kind of backed up when people said, well, you're taking the Bible out. Well, no. We're going to have the Bible as literature. Beware of that little title. T.S. Eliot said back in the early 1900s, when the Bible is taught as just literature, it ends its role as the Word of God. And the point is that the Bible is not just literature. It's a special kind of literature with a different author, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible claim to be the Word of God? So it cannot be taught as just another piece of literature. If you study literature, you, the student, are interpreting the literature. We don't interpret the Bible ultimately. God interprets us through the Bible. So let's think about Genesis chapter 1. Let's turn there. We have to study the Bible. We're talking about bibliology and methodology. Well, one of the things, and it's not well understood, apparently by evangelical scholars today, is that you don't just start with the Bible and you don't just start exegeting the text. You start further back in the logical process. We have to approach the Bible by yielding to the Bible's own worldview of itself. That's where you start. You don't start with just the Greek and just the Hebrew. You start further back than that with what is language. You start with what is man? What is our mind about? So let's turn to Genesis 1:1. Here, the most profound verse in all of the scriptures. And philosophically, it's ignored. So we want to emphasize it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The only way, if you are involved in the educational process, the only way you can appreciate what this verse is saying is to contrast it with other ancient pagan literature. Read, for example, about Tiamat the goddess, and they split her open and her body becomes the universe. The idea that spirit and matter unite, that nature is all that there is. There's nothing above nature. That's paganism. Now, that same kind of pagan thought comes down to us today in evolution, in old earth geology. All it is the old pagan notion phrased new with a new vocabulary. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's the creator-creature distinction. And here's something else. In verse 1, it says that God, who is a person, has created the universe. That means ultimate existence is personal. Now, it's hard for many of us who have been Christians for many, many years to back out of this for a moment. But let's try this. Let's just try to back out of Genesis 1:1 a moment. Because we are having young people, and the latest statistics are that I think suicide is the second leading cause of death in young people. Why are young people killing themselves? Well, I can understand. If you have taught me that the universe is just matter in motion, then I and all other human beings, we're just kind of freaks in the development of the, you know, we have this thing we call a mind, but that's not really relevant because the universe has no personality behind it. It has no purpose, no meaning. And now I'm in trouble. I'm flunking out of school. I'm college. My parents are divorcing. I face these personal situations. Maybe I'm an even younger person. I'm subjected to the very cruel peer pressure going on through Facebook and other tools. And so I get so discouraged, I go hang myself in the closet like a girl did who is a relative to someone in our church. Boy, her brother walks in to get his coat in the closet and his sister is hanging there by a rope from the hook. Now, why did she do that? Because life is meaningless. Put an end to it. That's the way of stopping suffering, isn't it? You end suffering that way by killing yourself. So this is the story. But it comes out in Genesis 1. If God is created, God is eternal. There's a creator behind the creation. And I may try to kill myself, but I still got to face him. So I still got a problem. God is sovereign, and God gives purpose and meaning. A fundamental thing here. Now in verse 3, what does it say? It says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. How is God creating? Let's think about that text. How is God creating? He's creating with what tool? Hammer? Some machine? What is it? What's the verb? It says God did what? He said. He spoke. What does that mean? That language, God's word, created the universe. And what does that mean? Take it further. That means that the universe is rational, that it can be understood, that it is not a product of chance. It's not like this cosmology we have that we had in the beginning nothing and nothing exploded and became the universe. The point we're saying here is that that's the basis for science, isn't it? Are you going to do a lot of scientific work and technology work and you have no confidence that the universe is understandable? If I do a mathematical structure of the atmosphere, do I think that my equations are going to fit reality? I hope so. That's what I'm doing. I'm presuming that there's an order to things. And this is what the Bible says. God said, and you can see it all through Genesis 1. God spoke, and it was God spoke, and this happened. God spoke, and this happened. What did Jesus do in the Sea of Galilee with the storm? He got up in the boat and he said, be still. Was that the word of God affecting geophysical reality? You bet it was. So that's the kind of universe. If that isn't taught in physics class, if that's not taught in biology class, if that's not taught in a general science class at elementary school level, you're screwed up. You've got the wrong cosmology, and it's going to carry over into every area of your life. So that's the problem we've got today. Now we come to Genesis 1:26. Fundamental. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, by the way. In the image of God, the Bible is not patriarchally prejudiced against women. It's another ignorant statement by people who don't read the Bible. The point here is that man is not part of nature like animals are. Man is made in God's image. Now let's think what that means. Let's think what the Bible is telling us here. If we are made in God's image, it means we're the only ones. We're the only part of nature that somehow are like God. That means we're made for a relationship. We can have a relationship. You know, you've seen pictures of the pagan gods and goddesses. Look at the Sphinx. What do you see in the Sphinx? That somehow man and animal are mutated together. That's the pagan view of a god or goddess. That's not the Bible's view. The Bible says man is created in God's image. And one of the great church fathers, Tertullian, said when he studied chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, he said, you know what? You know what I'm thinking, he says, when I read this, when I read Genesis 2, about God reaching down into the dirt, formulating Adam's body. He says, God, at the time that he's bending over in the garden and he's formulating Adam's body out of the dirt, when he's doing that, he's looking down the corridors of time to when he is going to incarnate himself in this body. So now we have in verse 26 another fact, the interrelation of history. God created man in his image so he could indwell it, so he could incarnate himself. The New Testament is intricately related to the Old Testament. You can't separate pieces of the scriptures. They're all integral. They all fit together. Then we have Genesis chapter 3. And we're introduced to a mate. These are all basic ideas, people. These are all basic, basic ideas that should permeate every subject we're learning. And we come to Genesis 3. chapter 3 here, verse 16. Here's God reacting to something that happened after creation. There's a distinction in the Bible between how God created the universe and how it was when it left his fingertips and when man messed it up, the fall. In that random, that's a very important distinction, because if you don't make that distinction, you've got death, suffering, and sorrow as an integral part of existence, like the Buddhists, like the Hindus. Talking to a missionary that works in a Southeast Asian country, he's working with orphans. And one of his problems is, even with people who become Christians, is they are so imbued with karma, the idea of karma, that he says, I can't get them to be compassionate. What do you mean? Because in our culture, he says, the idea of karma, it comes through both Buddhism and Hinduism. If you are suffering, that's because in a previous life you sinned. And your suffering today is a legitimate payback for your past behavior. So I'm not going to help you, because if I help you, I mess up karma. I mess up the justice here. Of course, they don't believe in God. I don't know where they get justice from. But the point is that you see how ideas lethally affect people's behavior? There's a point here. These ideas, these big ideas of Scripture, have tremendous consequences. You deny them, and you're going to have tremendous consequences. That's why we on the Bible Church movement are so adamant about the text of the Bible. Beginning here, we have verse 16. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Unto Adam, he said, the cursed is the ground for your sake. Do you realize this is the first ecological, environmental upset that happens in the universe? And it's caused not because of Coke bottles thrown on the side of the road. It's not due to CO2 emissions from the coal plant. This is due to sin and God cursing the environment to make it more difficult for us to work and labor, because idle hands are the devil's workshop. So God goes ahead and he makes it more difficult to get one erg of energy done, one work done. It takes me more time because I'm constantly dealing with a cursed environment. That's why we have troubles. But we have troubles because we brought it on ourselves. And we would have more troubles if we had leisure, because we would use the leisure to raise hell. So this is how God runs the universe. So we also have a propensity. We don't want to learn about God. You know, there's no such thing as an atheist, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. You know what? How many people here have seen the film God Is Not Dead? Anybody? Remember in that film God Is Not Dead, the man who plays the professor, who, by the way, one of my young people that I work with went to the University of Baltimore campus, in Baltimore, University of Maryland, Baltimore campus. And he says, at the end of that film, just back up a minute, Carol and I sat at the end of that film, and we don't usually do this, but I said to Carol, I said, sweetie, let's sit here and watch where this was filmed. I was curious. Where was this filmed? Well, it didn't really tell about where it was filmed, but at the end, after all the actors and actresses' names come down on the screen, there were between 25 and 30 lawsuits that generated the script for that movie. Hollywood didn't make that script for that film. They generated the script from 25 lawsuits. So one of my young people went to UMBC. He says, yeah, he says, that prop, he says, oh, I think I know who he is. He's a guy right down here in Baltimore. And he says, the Christian guys on campus knew all about this clown, and they would never take his course, because he would so deliberately badger people. But anyway, those of you who saw the movie, you remember there's this dramatic scene after the confrontation between the student and the professor. The classroom empties, the lecture hall empties, and it's just the prof and the student. You know, the student has finished his thing, he's packing up his books, and he looks over at the professor, and he says, what's wrong with you? Why are you so angry at God? Now, this is the guy who professes to be an atheist, right? Here's what he says to the student.
I'll tell you why I'm angry at God. I watched my mother die of cancer, and I prayed for her, and he never answered my prayer. Oh, we're not talking about an atheist, are we? We're talking about a God-conscious sinner who is angry at God and has a tantrum. And he cloaks it with the intellectual coating of an atheist. Paul says in Romans 1, there are no atheists. Everybody knows God is there. And actually, most atheists that are adamant today, that are filing lawsuits on Christians and football coaches, these people are actually angry at God. Now, if Christianity was just fantasy land, if I believed in just Santa Claus or something like that, would everybody get mad at me like they're getting mad at me because I'm a Christian? No. The fact they're getting that mad at you tells you they do know God exists, and it hacks them off. They're reminded of it. So the very virulence of the objection undermines their whole position. They aren't atheists at all afterwards. Well, the end result of all this, we could go through Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. Genesis 9, we have the first explicit biblical covenant. We could talk about covenants, and I've done it here before. A covenant, the word covenant in the Bible is berith. Berith, if you look it up and do a word study, that was used for everyday business contracts. This is profound, folks. Because if the Bible is covenant-centered, and this is where we dispensationalists are far more serious about covenants than covenant theologians. Because we dispensationalists say that there are specific covenants given in Scripture. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant through David, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant. These are all different covenants. Now, let's replace the word covenant, okay? For just a minute. Let's substitute for covenant another word that means something clearer in our everyday language. Contract. Now, if you substitute a word contract, what does that tell you about how you read the text? That solves your hermeneutic problem, doesn't it? Do you go to your bank and argue when you miss your mortgage payment that the contract you had signed is to be interpreted allegorically? That your monthly payment is a metaphor. Nobody in his right mind believes that. Because it's a contract. A contract you're communicating between two parties. Why do we make contracts? We make contracts because we want to measure behavior, isn't it? Isn't that what the bank does with us when we late pay, we pay on time? The contract stipulates the nature of the relationship and gives the basis for understanding performance or non-performance to the contract. How do you measure performance to a contract if you don't interpret the contract literally? Now, that's the way the Bible contracts are made. This is why you have those passages that I'm sure many times Christians feel like it's a cure for insomnia. But we go through all the tribes and where they settled. And we go through so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, and so so-and-so. What are those passages doing in the Bible? Those are passages that give you legal evidence that the contracts have been fulfilled. That's the documentation. That's the legal evidence to show the faithfulness of God. So, contracts are serious. Now, if we neglect this, few unbelievers have the courage to live out consistently their unbelief. I quote this one often when I try to work with young people to say, if you are really serious, if you really are serious, pay attention to this statement that was written in 1903 by the leading logician and mathematician of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell. There's no logical fallacy you can find internal to this statement. Here's what he says. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. Just stop right there. That's meaninglessness, right? We are the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That's his word for chaos. We are the product. If we are the product of that, his hope, his fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcomes of accidental collocations of atoms.
Is Russell right given his starting point, or is he wrong? He's absolutely right. Then he says, after he's talked about individuals, no provision, the end we're achieving, his origin, his growth, his hope, and his fears, outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. Now what he does, he expands it to a whole human race. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. Now, if that's so, then doesn't the rest follow? That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruin. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain. Remember, in 1903, Darwin has already done his thing. Karl Marx has done his thing. Sigmund Freud has done his thing. He says, if this is so, the whole temple of man's achievement is down. If this is not quite beyond dispute, yet so nearly certain that no philosophy that rejects them can hope to stand. And then he concludes with this. This is how you live this out. He says, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That's the alternative to the Bible. There's no middle ground here, people. And these people that think they're cute because they want to be in the name of neutrality, we can't bring the Bible in, that's religious. The Bible is a historical document. And so the Bible, when it's eliminated, when the ideas of the scriptures are eliminated, this is what you must face. And if you're not willing to face this, you're not an honest person. You don't have integrity. So this is the choice. Now, I always like to show this when I talk about the Bible. There are two features about the Bible that are not true of any other religion. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Here's Albright, one of the deans of American Biblical Archaeology. And he said this, only the Hebrews, so far as we know, made covenants with their gods or God. You ever read the Canaanites making a contract? The Assyrians made contracts? The Babylonians made contracts? Nobody made contracts. It's only Jews that made contracts. That's why they were all in the business world. They made contracts with God. That's where they got trained. So the point is that this is unique. This is unique in Scripture. Only. So again, think. Bible, primary source material of my Christian faith. The Bible, it's a library, not a book. And it has a consistency of contracts and the checking on behavior, whether they conform to the contract or not. Then we have a second feature unique to the scriptures, and that is by this Jewish scholar Kaufman, who says, what makes the history of Israelite prophecy a generous of its own is the succession of apostles of God that come to the people through the ages. Such a line of apostle prophets is unknown in paganism. Islam doesn't have a sequence of prophets, only has one. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a sequence of prophets. Such a line of apostle prophets is unknown in paganism. The pagan prophet incorporated a unique, self-contained divine power. There, his mission ended with him. In the scriptures, you have histories, centuries going on with all kinds of different gods. That's why Paul, in Romans, after he gets through Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, he immediately stops. And then everybody skips chapter 9, chapter 10, 11 to get over to chapter 12. Why do you think he put 9, 10, and 11 in there? You know why he did? Because he knew there would be thinking people that would object to Romans 8:28 and say, yeah, what did God do? He abandoned the Jews. What do you mean all things work together for good? All things didn't work together for the Jews, did it? And Paul answers that, yes, it will. Because these covenants will not be violated. That's the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11. The faithfulness of God. How does Paul know God is faithful? Because he got a telegram from God? No. He knows God is faithful because he observed objective history and checked God's performance against the stipulations of the contract. That's the source of knowledge of the faithfulness of God. So that's so much about bibliology, and I want to move now to methodology. We are strong in the Bible for one reason. It's the primary source of our faith. Where else do you expect us to go? Gallup poll? We go back to the Bible. And then when people argue with you, well, we don't want to bring the Bible into the classroom. You know what you ought to say? Well, then you don't want to teach anything about history, right? Well, no, we have history. Well, we really don't have history. One of the churches I go to, a professor, a teacher of music, it's in middle school. He's sitting in the faculty classroom in middle school, public middle school, and he talks to one of the social studies teachers. What do you teach about the Vietnam War? Oh, we don't teach that anymore. Why? It's not relevant. Do you teach World War II? No, we don't really teach that much either. It's not really relevant. You know, this is a new age, and we just have to think about things new and break out of the mold. You know what they call that when it happens to an individual mind and you forget who you are? It's Alzheimer's. One of the things of why we have to spend so much time in the text is because out of the text you get Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine is not just theology. Bible doctrine includes the ideas for every area of life. Recently there's a book written by an Indian Christian philosopher, Mengelwadi. Mengelwadi's book is, and listen to the title of this book, I urge you to get it into your library, because this is a handy little tool to have when you hear people trying to demean the Bible and kick it out of the schools. The book that made your world, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. It is 500 pages of documented material on every major idea that made Western civilization superior to all other civilizations. And now all these major ideas came out of one book, the Bible. This Indian is sensitive to this because he didn't grow up in Western civilization. He grew up in Hindu India. And he had to defend Christianity against Hindu critics, who, by the way, now are persecuting Christians. They don't believe it's right and wrong, absolute values, but somehow Christians are wrong. As an Indian, he felt pressed to defend Christianity. So he spent years building this material. Here's what he says. My investigation of whether God had truly blessed India. Now, by blessing India, he's talking about the ideas that the Bible has that has contributed to advanced life in India, which the Hindus are denying. They're saying the British came and they wrecked India. My investigation of whether God had truly blessed India through the Bible yielded incredible discoveries. Now, here are the discoveries. Every one of these discoveries that are in India came not from the Indians. It came from Western missionaries that went to India bringing the Bible. Number one, the university where I was studying. Do you realize as Christians that it's our faith that developed universities? The Romans didn't have universities. They didn't believe in teaching the common person. The common persons were slaves that should just do work and shut up. You don't share truths with a common person in the street. Same in India. The Brahmin priests talked in Sanskrit. We don't want the toy polloi of the streets. We don't want to train them. They're useless people. Universities came from Christianity. The municipality and the democracy I lived in, the high court behind my house, the legal system it represented, even the modern Hindi language that I was speaking. Do you know where the language of Pakistan, Urdu, and Hindi, the language of India, came from? You know the story? It's an exciting story. Five Christian men created two languages that are spoken by two of the most populous countries on earth. You know what happened? Was one Christian man who was an accountant inside the British East India Company, and he started looking at the culture. He started seeing famine. He started seeing the inability to store food. What we would say in the West, common sense. What's wrong with these people? fatalism. And so he started sitting there. You know what? His name was Charles Good. He said, we can't rule this country and bring it to prosperity if we don't change the way these people are thinking. We're never going to change this society. By the way, it's a lesson. We don't go set up nations, nation building. You can't build nations with a military or anything else if you don't have to change the way the people think so they think correctly. So we don't want to do that. That might be too religious to do that. Department of Defense can't be religious. But here it is, the story, a fascinating story in India. This man, Charles Good, gets so frustrated trying to work with the Indian civilization. He goes back to England. And meanwhile, he loses two sons in accidents, and he becomes a Christian because there's another boss inside the company that's a Christian. He leads him to Christ. So Good goes back to the Parliament, and guess who he hooks up with? He hooks up with William Wilberforce. What is William Wilberforce doing? For 30 years, he's been arguing against slavery in the name of the Bible because God created people equal in his image. You don't treat image bearers of God like slaves. Wrong. And he had to stand up to the Parliament for year after year after year until he got himself sick trying to stand up as one lone man. So here Good goes with the thing. This is kind of like the intrigue David bringing about the church background here. But it's neat because it shows you how God sovereignly works. So you've got these two guys. Meanwhile, there's a third guy over at Cambridge University on campus, and he's starting to think about missions in Matthew 28. So he starts teaching students at Cambridge about missionary work. Well, you can't be a missionary unless you deal with languages. So there's two students in his class that are language geniuses. So long story short, Good goes back. He gets himself elected through Parliament to the board of the East India Company. He forces, because the East India Company has to get their license renewed, he goes and he says, you're not going to get your license renewed, guys, if you don't agree to something. And the something is, every year you're going to give so many pounds of money to finance education in India. Meanwhile, these Christian guys are plotting that it's going to be education, Bible education. So they send these two guys to India to translate the Bible. Well, they get in India and there's 30 or 40 dialects. And they say, hey, you know, we can't translate 40 different translations. We've got to make a language here. One of those men took about 20 vernacular languages in India and formulated Hindi, which is spoken today as the official language of India. The other guy goes up in northern India and he gets all the vernacular together and he formulates Urdu, which is the Pakistan language. Now, isn't this interesting? All this from five Christian guys that got together and prayed and said, how can God use my life? Look at the effects it had. You've got two major languages created by Bible translators. So the university, municipal, the legal system, modern Hindi I spoke, the secular newspaper. Didn't write newspapers in Rome. Newspapers are written to what kind of a population? What do you need in the population in order to have a newspaper? They've got to read. If the people can't read, they can't have the same, then it's not going to happen. You know what the first Sunday school was about in London? A lot of this Christian guys, the effort that they did, it was to teach the poor kids how to read. Why did they want to teach them how to read? To study the Bible. You see all these things? You never taught this in school, are you? Never shared in school about the role the Bible's had. He says, I look back and I see the botanical garden out to the east. The artistry of working with plants. They didn't do that in pagan cultures. They practically raked the ground. The public library. Libraries. Books. The railway lines. Technology. The medical system I depended upon. That all came out of the Bible. That's the Bible's effect on history. But it wasn't until, as he says, that Reformation that happened, that David was talking about, because what happened in the Reformation? Simultaneous with Luther, there was a technological breakthrough. Gutenberg. And so, it's talk about God's sovereignty. All of a sudden, you have the Reformation, and what did Luther demand? He demanded that Bible-believing Christians know the Bible. It's not to be kept with the priests. They're just not the monks. That's what the Catholic Church believed. They didn't want to share. They kept it in Latin. Luther said, we're not going to be teaching Germans in Latin. We're going to teach Germans in German. So he made a German Bible. Same thing in England. So who operating on what big idea created literacy in the world? Christians. Because the idea came from the scriptures. And then he goes on and he says the other things, the Ten Commandments began to appeal. He recounts one case where he's on an airplane flying from India to London, and he's sitting next to a Sikh business person. And he notices as the Sikh guys keep talking to him on this long 1,000-mile flight, that Sikh doesn't really speak that good of English. But he's a very successful businessman in England. So finally, you know, he wants to sleep, so he wants to shut this guy up. So he asks him a question. How come you say business is so much easier to do in London than it is in India? One question, he says, simple. They trust one another in England. See, in India, they don't trust. Bribery is, you can't even mail a letter in India without bribing the post people. So the point is that when you have a society that adheres to these basics of good language, trustworthiness, and so on, how much does your economy benefit? He gives an illustration. He goes to Holland, and while he's thinking this through, he goes to Holland and he visits a Christian guy who he says, we got to get some milk today. So they run down to the dairy farm. There's nobody at the dairy farm because the dairy farm owner trusts you to get the spigot, take your cup, get your milk out of this thing and put money up there on the dish. And he says, in India, we take the milk and the dish. Hey, what's this? Then he started thinking, wait a minute. We're stupid in India, aren't we? Because if we steal money from the guy that owns the cows that gives us the milk, then what is he going to have to do? He's going to have to hire somebody to watch. What does that do to the price of milk? Goes up. If we can't trust them not to put water in the milk, what happens? We've got to have an inspector. But then we've got to have the government supervise that. But the government's corrupt, so now we have to bribe the government to do the job. So what does this do to the price of milk? Does it improve the quality of milk? No. It just raises the price. So it gets back to a theme that I've said here before. Godliness is cheaper. So you can go on to this and see this. But David and I, a couple of years ago, we went to a place right nearby, Plymouth. And I want to show you this statue because people in Plymouth hardly know it exists. You know, you go to Plymouth, you see the Mayflower. Well, if you look, turn around instead of looking east and turn west, you'll see this amazing, it's one of the tallest granite statues in America. It's called a Monument to the Pilgrim Fathers. Lady Justice, who normally you see holding the balances in her hand. What is this lady doing? Where is she pointing? She's pointing to heaven. That's where the justice comes from. This statue incorporates in three dimensions biblical thought that led to the prosperity of early America. Over here, the soldier, there's figures on all four sides. This figure here represents freedom. And it's depicted by a soldier that has broken his chains. And that's the idea of freedom. Over here, you have a woman. By the way, it's a man on the east, a man on the west, a woman on the south, and a woman on the north, showing that both men and women are involved in this. Very well designed here. The woman is morality, and in her hand are the Ten Commandments. ACLU hasn't found out about it yet. There's a plaque here. The National Monument to the Forefathers, erected by a grateful people in remembrance of their labor, sacrifice, and sufferings for the cause of civil and religious liberty. One of the finest statues within an hour's drive of where we are today. Here's a close-up of Lady Morality, just so you can see. God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord thy God. Where did that come from? Exodus chapter 20. And then we have on the south side another woman, and she's called Lady Education. And she, I didn't get a good shot of this, but she's pointing with her hand to an open book. Guess what the book is? The Bible. This is an eloquent depiction in three dimensions of what made this country originally, the great ideas of this. So, what are we saying in all this? Why do we, in our methodology, do we go back to the scriptures, and why do we read it with a literal hermeneutic? Because it's contract literature. And that's the only way you can validate God's faithfulness, is to see, is he or did he not? It's not to say they're not poetic sections in the Bible, but even the poetic sections in the Bible are written with that contractual background in mind. Let's conclude by going back over in the New Testament to John chapter 18. This is a little vignette on Jesus and Pontius Pilate. We want to look at this because in Pilate's discussions of Jesus, or with Jesus, we have the two options we face in our generation as Bible-believing Christians. Let's look at John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Are you a king? And Jesus answered, You said, I am a king. To this end I was born. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Now watch it. John is emphasizing aletheia here. Truth. That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said, What is truth? Pilate is not, this is not just Pilate's personal feeling here. This is the whole feeling of his culture at that time. There was no such thing as truth. Okay? So let's just think. Now, we're going to see another verse, and we'll watch what happens to Pilate and Jesus. But right now, just think what's going on here. Here is the authority of the state, civil government, the leaders of the civil government arguing there is no such thing as truth. What does that do to appealing authority? Ah, if there's no such thing as truth, who is the ultimate authority? John chapter 19:9. Pilate went into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, Where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, Speak now not unto me. Know you not that I have power to crucify you and I have power to release you? What are the alternatives here? Either there's truth that transcends the state and transcends the culture, or there isn't. And if there isn't, the state becomes the ultimate authority. We don't have to go far into history to see that. We only have to go to Nuremberg, 1945. Here the Nazis are on trial. They come in and the Nazi attorney, who, by the way, when they are accused of burning babies and aborting babies and doing medical experiment on babies, do you know what the Nazi lawyer's defense was? We learned it from Margaret Sanger. The point was that they're arguing they learned about this sort of behavior from Americans. So they're saying, you Americans, you're putting us in jail? We just were methodical. We were Germans. We were just more methodical than you were. And now you're fussing about it. But then the greater point of the Nazi defense was this. You can't convict us. We didn't break American law. We didn't break French law. We didn't break English law. We followed orders in German law. Sorry. You cannot convict us. So the judges had to figure some sort of an international Gallup poll of world opinion, and that's how they had to convict him from. But isn't it striking that in order to deal with things like the Nazis, we wind up as a secular culture getting a counterfeit absolute that transcends all nations. You know why? Because we have to. And only the Bible provides that transcendent standard. And you and I are now facing a culture where we are going to be called to stand for that. That coach out in Bremerton, Washington, is standing for a transcendent value over and above what the school superintendent says. The little girl, I forgot what her name was, seventh grade, was told by her teacher to say that God is just an opinion, it's not a fact, and she disagreed. And the teacher gave her an F. And so she went, thankfully she had parents that didn't sit back and let this happen. They went down there and they had a lawyer address the school. Now here's a little thing to remember. School districts hurting for money. They don't want a lawsuit. The other side has learned this. The ACLU has put fear into superintendent of education after superintendent of education because they threaten to sue them. If they sue them, the school budget goes to pot. They have to go out. They have to raise property taxes to pay this. Legal fees are not cheap. They don't want a lawsuit. So now we're saying it, the same thing. It's too bad. The poor people in the head of education, they get sued by the ACLU or they get sued by the arm guys. But they're going to learn that there's no neutrality here, folks. You want a secular education, you've got to pay the price. If you want a Christian education, you also have to pay the price. And that's why I want to conclude by thanking the homeschool movement and Christian schools. The only positive thing we can say that's going on today in our culture that's very significant is the homeschool movement and Christian schools. Rosaria Butterfield wrote this book, and I'll conclude with this. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book recently about her conversion from being a lesbian feminist agitator on the faculty of Syracuse University and how one pastor, one godly pastor, exercised great wisdom and spent 2 years leading her to Christ. Today she's a pastor's wife and has a PhD in English literature. She's writing a very, very fine book describing what she calls, "My conversion was a train wreck," because she describes all of the changes that had to happen in her life. But here's a closing thing that she mentions toward the end of the book. She's in a museum somewhere in Virginia, and there's a bunch of kids in there, and all of her kids are homeschooled. So they're walking along the wall, and they see the Magna Carta. Now, this is, you know, it's an eight-year-old kid here. And the little kid looks at the Magna Carta. Oh, that's the Magna Carta! And then he goes on, gives her the date, and tells about the history. So she's watching this. And there's two of the museum people sitting there watching what's going on, and one whispers to the other one, "Homeschool." What does that tell you? Who's educating people? Do you know in the state of Maryland, if you as a parent spend 2 hours a day teaching your children, that doesn't count tests and homework and that, but teaching, 2 hours a day, that's equivalent to public school. What does that tell you about what is going on in the public school system? $10,000 to $12,000 a year is going to every student in a public school. Are we getting our money's worth? And we should be yelling about it. We should be yelling about the tuition rates. We should be yelling about this education. And we should be challenging them. Teach your young people how to be gentle women, gentle men, but firm. And hope that they will have the experience that I've seen young people. It's just a great experience. They're so thrilled by it when they realize, I don't have to be afraid of this. These people are airbags. And it's not being, you know, demeaning to them. They are technically competent people. It's just they haven't thought through, like that professor said, I never thought of that. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for the fact, the gift of the Word of God. Like Peter said, who do we go to? You alone have the words of life. And we pray that as we think through in this conference, we think of the history of this particular church. We think of the work that went into it in those early days of the American Great Awakening. Give us a spirit of encouragement that this can happen again. If Jesus doesn't come back, Christians across this nation can rise up, as many of them are, standing firm, a minority, yes, but a minority that will be listened to. And we thank you that this is possible because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen.